If a visitor was to come in today, which perhaps is very possible, and they look at our apparel around, they might think that perhaps they've taken a little step back in time, or perhaps there's something very unique going on here, or perhaps we're just a little bit weird. And they might ask, what's going on here? And we'd have to explain to them, well, it's old-fashioned Sunday. And that's what we call it, was old-fashioned Sunday. But the term old-fashioned, that phrase, is usually used in a way as a put-down, as a derogatory thing, that somebody's old-fashioned in their ways. Always old-fashioned in his viewpoint. Always old-fashioned in his clothing. Or they're old-fashioned in the television shows that they watch. They're old-fashioned people, and it's usually used as a phrase to communicate to somebody, you're not with the times, you're not being relevant, you're kind of stuck back in time, and you're not with it. But we call this old-fashioned Sunday. And perhaps some of us do like to be old-fashioned, because we have a fondness for the times that were of old. We have comfort in the days of our childhood and days gone by, and we reminisce on that, and we appreciate those special times, and we might want to be old-fashioned sometimes. But if we are to have a Christian worldview, we need to carefully understand how we think about the days gone by. We need to carefully think about how are we to perceive the times of old and the times of our childhood. And King Solomon writes about this very profoundly, and it's just one verse, but we're going to be looking at that and the instruction he gives to us on the days of old, the former days that seem to be better than now. We're going to be doing something a little bit different today. We're, instead of just taking one text and going through that, we're going to be taking three different passages and harmonizing them together, hopefully bringing together a cohesive message here that will be very relevant for us and very timely for us. So we're going to be looking at three different passages, the first one beginning in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 10. Through the Holy Spirit, Solomon writes, "Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this." Now this is a very fascinating command. It's obviously not part of the Ten Commandments, but it's a thou shalt not command. Thou shalt not ask why the former days were better than these. Don't ask why days gone by were better, because that's a foolish question to ask in the first place. Why does he ask, or why does he write this thing? The insight we get from this, one of the insights, is that human nature does not change. Because there were people in Solomon's day who probably sounded a lot like all of us can sound as well. Where we think back to the times of old, and they're probably sounding like a broken record. It's not like when I was a child, or it's not like when I was growing up. Times sure have changed. Things are a bit different now. And we all have a tendency to have this attitude. And this is not just something that's restricted to a certain age group. Even I had an opportunity just last night, I was able to reunite with some old friends that I had that were very special to me in the past. And coming away from that time last night, I had a lump in my throat for about 3 hours just thinking about, oh, the time's gone by, you know, and that was so special in my childhood, and that was very precious to me, these times that I had with friends and experiences I had in the past, and thinking, why aren't the good old days here again? And we can have that attitude. But here Solomon cautions against this type of thinking. Say not now, why were the former days better than these? Now, before we understand exactly what's going on here, we need to understand some history first. So we're in Ecclesiastes. This was written around 950 BC, around that time. Can't pinpoint it exactly, but it was in the 900s. Fast forward 400 years to 536 BC. 536 BC marks the end of the 70-year exile, Babylonian exile, when the Israelites finally returned back to their land. And we read about this in Ezra chapter 2. You do not need to turn there. But in Ezra chapter 2, what is happening here is they've returned to the land after 70 years, 536 BC, and are finally beginning to rebuild the temple because the kingdom has been destroyed. The temple, Solomon's temple, has been destroyed. Nothing is there now, so they begin to lay the foundations of this new temple. And something very interesting happens here that we read about in Ezra chapter 2. There's a younger generation here that is watching the building of this new temple. And they are seeing this, and they are praising God with all that's within them. They are clanging on the cymbals, they are blowing the trumpets, and they are joyfully praising God, and they're saying things like, praise be to God, His mercy endureth forever. Praise be to His name. And there's a great joy among the younger generation here. They're finally back in the land. They're finally seeing some spiritual progress as this new temple begins to be built. But not everyone is joyful. Not everyone on the scene is exactly as happy as the younger generation. Because what Ezra talks about here is that there's also some of the priests and some of the Levites and some of the chief of the fathers. And this is the biblical term. They call them ancient men. And they're around here, and they're not exactly as joyful as the younger generation. In fact, they are weeping. They are crying. They are mourning at the same time everyone else is being joyful. Now, why is that? Because it says the older generation here remembered Solomon's temple. They remembered what it was like before. And they remember how much grander Solomon's temple was. And it was filled with God's Shekinah glory. It was filled with immense riches like never before. It was magnificent. It was a beauty to behold. The Ark of the Covenant was in Solomon's temple. And they remember this. And this new temple seems like nothing in comparison. It's smaller. There's no Ark of the Covenant anymore. It's not as beautiful, as grand. It doesn't seem like anything compared to Solomon's temple. And so they're weeping because of this. They remember what it was like before. So as the temple is being built, what's going on here is that it's almost a humorous scene here, because what's happening is that the younger generation's making a great noise of joy. The older generation over here is making a great noise of mourning. And it says that the people who are standing afar off, they can't discern. Are the people happy or are they sad? And what's going on? There's just a great noise, but they can't discern what's going on here. What are the emotions involved? The prophet Haggai spoke and preach to this older generation, actually, about this very issue, about the issue of the new temple being built. We read about this in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 3. Let's turn there. Haggai chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 3. And what's going on is the prophet is speaking to this elderly generation after they're returning to the land. And in verse 3, he begins saying, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" Verse 4, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, and high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you. And when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not." So what's he saying here? He's saying, I know, I recognize, yes, Solomon's temple was better. But to this generation that is beginning to be discouraged and they recognize things aren't like they were before, he says to them, be strong. Keep moving forward. Fear not. And he reminds them, God was with you when he led the people out of Egypt. He's been with you all these centuries since then. And he's with you now, and he'll continue to be with you. So be strong. Keep going. Yes, times might not be exactly the same, but keep moving forward. There's still hope. We do not need to fear. Now this brings us back to the words of Solomon that we looked at before. Not to ask, why were the former days better than these? So you catch what's happening here? The people that we're just looking at with the building of this new temple, the older generation saying, oh, I wish it was like it was back in Solomon's day. Solomon's writing, and he's saying there's people then that are saying, oh, it's not like it was before. There's a continual progression of people saying, it wasn't like it was before, it wasn't like it was before, and you keep going, and eventually you're going to get to the Garden of Eden. Every generation has its trials, and every generation has a tendency to glorify our childhood and to romanticize the times of past. The problem that we can get into, and I think this is what Solomon is bringing out, is when we get caught up and when we dwell too much in the past and thinking about, I just wish it was like that, we struggle with being able to face this present world. We have a hard time being able to overcome the temptations that face us today when all we're doing is just looking back. It's not like it was then. And we can begin to get discouraged. We can be hindered when we look back, but we need to forge ahead with courage. Warren Wiersbe, a great pastor of old, said that people who romanticize their childhood probably have a very good imagination and a very bad memory. And that might be true. Because if you think about it, this older generation that was here at the building of the new temple, and they're saying it's not like Solomon's temple, it was their generation that did not listen to the prophet Jeremiah. And it was their generation that was caught in sin. And that's why the temple was destructed. That's why the kingdom fell. Because they weren't, not everyone was doing what was wrong, but for the most part, that generation was caught in sin. Every generation has its trials. Every generation has its sin. But God remains faithful. God says, keep moving ahead. Keep being courageous. Fear not. See, as Christians, we need to be very careful not to be caught up with the temporary. Not to look back and long for a time period of the past. Long for perhaps a place that we were in the past. Long for something back in time. Because that's temporary. And when we place our hope and our comfort in something that is temporary, then our courage and our hope is going to dwindle very fast. So what we need to do is be careful and be sure that we put our hope and our courage in something that is timeless. Not something that is bound by time, but that is timeless. And that brings us to Jude, verse 3. Turn there. Jude, who is, he says he's the half-brother of James, Jude would also have been the half-brother of Jesus. He's writing here, and he says in verse 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now this is a marvelous passage. He's saying, I was going to write to you a lengthier letter, something about a matter of doctrine of salvation, but some false teachers were arising, deceiving the people who were thwarting the truth, and it's urgent for him that he needs to write a short letter and he needs to write it fast. And so he writes to the beloved here of the church, and he says, and he's compelled to write, contend. Contend for what? Contend for the faith. But not just any faith. This is the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Now that word once carries with it a lot of meaning. It doesn't just mean that the faith was delivered at one point, some back in time, but eventually as time goes on we can add to it. No, that word once means that it was delivered once and it was sufficient that one time. So we could say in a biblical way, it was delivered once for all. It was delivered at one point, but it is sufficient for every single generation following after that. So this faith was given to the believers at one point. Doctrines were sufficient for all of time. And the doctrines were given at one point through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God that we have. And we do not take away from that. We do not add to it. It was sufficient, and it continues to be sufficient for us. It was given at one time and one time only. But it was also delivered to us. And if it was delivered unto the apostles at this point, and entrusted to all the saints throughout the ages, then that does mean that it is timeless. This faith is what is timeless. There's a great hymn called Ancient Words. And something wonderful about something that is timeless is that it is ancient, but that doesn't mean it's any less relevant. And that's the beauty of the Scriptures and the beauty of the Christian faith. This hymn, Ancient Words, it says, "Holy words long preserved for our walk in this world, they resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart, words of life, words of hope. They give us strength, help us cope. In this world where'er we roam, ancient words will guide us home. Ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts, so let the ancient words impart. Holy words of our faith handed down to this age, come to us through sacrifice, so let the ancient words of Christ impart." Ancient words, ever true, they're relevant for us today. We continue to look at this passage here in verse 3. Because before we need to understand, all right, we need to contend, we need to understand what we're contending for. And so this is the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And if it was delivered, then that means it was not discovered. We as people did not find this truth laying around somewhere and take that up for ourselves and then shape the Christian faith as it is now. We did not make this up as a group of people. It was given to us through God, through His Holy Spirit. Then we discover that we have a very special privilege here. Through this verse, we find that we as believers, we are entrusted with the responsibility to defend this faith, to contend for it, to guard the gospel. Because since the days of Jude, there have been heresies continually that have been twisting the face of truth and deceiving people and construing what is right and leading people down a wrong path. We need to remember here, as we look at the times of Jude and what he was facing, and the times that we're facing now, we recognize that there aren't any new heresies around. Every single generation always faces similar heresies. They might take a little bit of a different form. They might wrap themselves in a different clothing, if you will, or as a different title, but they're always the same heresies that are trying to take away from the grace of God, that are trying to deny Jesus Christ Himself. And this is what is happening at the times of Jude, and so he says, there are people who are turning the grace of God into lavishness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says to these people, contend. Now this is a great word. But we need to be careful not to misunderstand what this means, because the word contend can sound very much like the word contentious. And we as believers can fall into the habit of proclaiming and defending the gospel, but with a contentious spirit. Now, why does that happen? What can happen in our life is that we look at the culture around us and the great sin that is going on, and we can become to be fearful because we realize the danger of the sin that is going on, and so we fear what might be coming. And when we become fearful, then that can cause us to maybe panic a little bit. And when we panic, we can become angry as a response. We don't want this to harm our families, to harm our children and their children's children. But then we take the wrong approach and we become angry as we're defending and proclaiming the gospel. And this goes entirely against how God says to share the truths of His Word. He says when we teach others, we need to be gentle. We need to be sweet. We need to be compassionate. We need to be loving. Not angry, not with hostility, not being contentious. So we need to understand that. So just what does contend mean? It actually comes from a Greek word from where we also get the word agony. And so he's saying, agonize for the faith. Struggle for it. It's going to be hard work. But agonize as we're with earnestness as we're spreading the gospel. What does it mean to contend? I think there's two facets of this. With believers, it means teaching them the things of the faith. It means preaching them. It means mentoring people who are younger than us. It means discipling people who are new believers. What does it look like to be a Christian? And investing our life into somebody else and teaching them the things of the faith. But it also means for non-believers that we defend the gospel, that we preach the truths in a time when non-truth is rampant, that we do apologetics with people, that we defend that the Bible can be trusted, that God does exist, and we can trust His Word. And we need to recognize as Christians that our social circles should not simply consist of Christians. Because how else are we going to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints if we're only being with the saints? We need to make sure that we're with some people who do not know the Lord, but that we're building friendships with them and we're contending with them. Jude says, contend for the faith in no uncertain terms. And so we, in the same way, in no uncertain terms, can say, contenders for the faith, arise. It's time to rise up and to contend for the faith. It's time to stand for what is right and what is true. That we communicate the essential truths of the Christian faith and we do not waver from that. Now it just takes a quick trip back into history to see what it looks like to contend for the faith and to get back to the essential truths of Christianity. Next year will be 2017, and I will mark the 500th anniversary of when Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses in Wittenberg, Germany in 1517. And that was really the catalyst for the Protestant Reformation. Or if you talk to a Catholic, they're going to say it was the Protestant Revolt. But we call it the Protestant Reformation. Now, when we think about Luther, and there were so many other reformers who were on the scene, who were giving themselves to this Reformation, to this movement, we recognize that we probably would not agree with every single facet of theology. And even the reformers themselves disagreed amongst themselves about different things. But there was one thing that unified them together. There was one thing that they were able to bond together and be part of this movement. And that was that they contended for the essential truths of Christianity. They got down to the basics. And in a time of opposition, in a time of the Catholic Church, when they were going away from Scripture completely, they were standing for what was true and what was right. And actually, the essential truths that they stood for, coming out of that time, we call these essential truths now the five solas. What they were standing for is the reformers were fighting for sola scriptura, meaning Scripture alone. Because the Catholic Church was caught up in the traditions of the Church and things that were passed down from time to time that had nothing to do with the Bible. And they were needing to get back to what does the Bible say. If the Bible doesn't say it, then we don't need to do it. They were realizing that it's Scripture alone from which we learn about God, and it's Scripture alone that when we obey that, then we're obeying God, and we don't need to obey anything else. They also stood for solus Christus, meaning Christ alone, His work of atonement alone. When the Catholic Church was talking about how we need to have our own righteousness to get into heaven, that we need to work towards this eternity ourselves. And they're saying, no, it's Christ alone, His atonement alone that we believe in. They were standing for sola gratia, meaning grace alone. That we only put our faith in God's grace, and it's God's grace that saves us. Sola fide, meaning by faith alone. Justification by grace through faith alone. This was the gospel that they were standing for and fighting for. And these weren't just mere slogans that they had of only Scripture, only Christ. These were matters of life and death for them. Where they were in opposition, some of them were killed for their faith, but they were fighting for the timeless truths of Christianity. And we ourselves need to remember that there are so many heresies out there now, and it's hard to know which one do you focus on, which one do you address. But we need to focus on what's basic, what's most essential, getting down to it. It's Scripture alone. It's Christ alone. It's justification by faith alone. And contending for these truths in a time of opposition. For the Reformers, they rose up and they contended for the faith. For us, we're still at it. We're still part of the Reformation, if you will. We're still contending for the faith. But we're rising up and affirming what God says. Now, this brings us to the last piece of the puzzle here. Because we've talked about, all right, we can't wish for the good old days. We have to contend for the timeless faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. And we need to do that in these times. In such a time as this. This is the last part of the puzzle that brings this message together. Let's turn to the book of Esther. Because Mordecai exhorts Esther with these words. Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4 and verse 14. Mordecai says, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" I love this passage. Because what's going on here is that they've discovered the plot to annihilate the Jews. And Mordecai says to Esther, if you don't say anything, then we're going to be annihilated. Death will come. But if you say something, there's at least hope that there's going to be some way that God will provide a way out for us. But he says to Esther, if you don't speak up, God will provide salvation for the Jews in another way. If you don't allow Him to work through you, He will find somebody else to work through to save the Jews. But you and your family's house will perish. Now this is a very important principle that is very humbling to us that we need to recognize. And as shocking as it sounds, it is still very true. And we need to understand that God doesn't need you. God doesn't need us to accomplish His will. He didn't need Esther, He didn't need the Reformers, He doesn't need me, and He doesn't need you to accomplish anything. Which is actually very comforting, because if He needed us, then that would show that God was weak in some way, and that He couldn't do everything on His own. He doesn't need us at all, but He does want us. He calls us, and He woos us to contend for the faith in such a time as this. He wants us to serve Him and to be effective for Him. He wants us to be on His side. Esther's predicament, if she says nothing, they're going to be killed. If she says something, she still very might well be killed. The situation is bleak for her, but Mordecai understands the bigger picture. He says, it's very possible that God has orchestrated events for you to be a queen, for you to be here at this time, in this place. And he gets this very right. And we need to understand this here and now. that God has put us in the right place at the right time. He has not put us in any other time. He did not put us in the pages of Scripture. He did not put us in the times of the early church. He did not put us in even the time of the Reformation or 100 years ago. He put us in this time, just like Esther was put in her time, and she was used in a mighty way. If God is sovereign, if He's created us, then He has allowed you to be born at the very moment He wanted you to be born. And if He allowed you to be born at this time, then He's going to give you the strength and He's going to give you the power to be able to stand against whatever opposition may come in these times and to be able to keep moving forward and to keep being strong. And granted, when we do look at the times, we might want to turn back and go back in time a little bit. But we recognize we're in the middle of the sexual revolution of what's going on. We recognize that more and more Americans are attracted by socialism and wherever that might take us. We recognize that more and more the secular worldview and postmodern worldview is gaining traction, that the truth, that reality isn't objective in any way. It's all about how we feel, what we say, what we think, that determines reality. And these are the times, but God has entrusted us to be in these times and to contend for the faith. He's entrusted you to be in the 21st century, where we have the privilege and the honor to stand for the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints in 21st century America. That is a privilege that we should not ignore. Yes, we might have the mindset, I wish I was back in the good old days. I wish times were different now. We can even have the mentality that we need to be careful of because it sounds true. Because yes, we should be looking for joy and with anticipation for the second coming of Christ. But we can get the mentality that, oh Lord, just please come back now and take us out of here because we don't want to deal with the world. And if that is our attitude, shame on us. Because we are ignoring the responsibility God has entrusted us to be in these times. If God hasn't taken us out yet, then that means He isn't done with us yet. And we need to keep moving forward, and we need to keep being strong, fearing not, and contending for the faith. When we look at the times, yes, we might be discouraged. Yes, Satan might get into our mind and want us to get into our own comfort zone, our own little bubble, and ignore everything. But when we look at the times, it is not a time of discouragement. It should be like a battle cry, as saying, contenders of the faith, arise. Now is our time. Now is our time to stand. Now is our time to preach and proclaim the gospel like never before. It is a battle cry that is ringing out to me and to you. And it is exciting. It is exciting to think how God is going to use me and God's going to use each and every one of us in the 21st century. We need to be excited about this. We need to get on board. We need to unite and recognize that God is sovereign. The timeless truths still stand and they can still bring people to Christ. God can still work. And that we would keep this truth in our minds constantly, that we would wish not for the good old days, but that we would earnestly, fervently contend for the timeless faith once for all delivered unto the saints in such a time as this.